prayer as found in Luke chapter 11 and verse 2. Luke chapter 11, we began last week looking at this model prayer that the Lord gave us, and I'll start from the beginning, but read down to where we want to be today. One day Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples." He said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come.'" And in the footnote, many manuscripts also add, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." We're looking at this pattern that Jesus gave us for prayer. Last week we noticed the first petition involved the worship of God. "Hallowed be thy name." That's how we begin to pray, by acknowledging God and focusing on who he is. The second petition involves his agenda. Many times we come to prayer with our own agenda, and sometimes we pray wrongly, don't we? But we need to learn to pray, "Your will be done and not my will be done." Jesus said that we are to seek first the kingdom of heaven and his righteousness, and then all those other things will find their own level. They will find their place. And so how is it that we seek the kingdom of heaven? What is this kingdom? And what is it that we're to seek? This morning I want to try to define what the kingdom of God is, or the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of Christ. We'll use those words interchangeably. Then we want to locate that kingdom. After we've discussed what it is and where it is, I want to just close by talking about how we advance that agenda or that kingdom. And so first of all, let's try to get a hold of an abstract concept. Let's get a hold of something that's sometimes a little hard to get a hold of. I want to try to define the kingdom of God as clearly as I can. The kingdom of God is the realm in which Christ rules. And I trust that we're in that realm and that we're in that kingdom. When we look around us today, we see that much of the world seems to be in rebellion against God. And we must remind ourselves that the world in its fallen state is not the world that God created it to be. For God created a paradise. He created a garden which was perfect. But he left our forefathers in charge. And Adam, in attempting to be what God did not intend him to be, lost what God had entrusted to him. Don't you wish that back there in that garden, Adam would have prayed, "Father, not my will, but your will be done." Jesus had to go to another garden and correct things and turn things around rightly. But what happened that first garden was that Pandora's box was opened, and out came sin and hatred and evil and disease and death. And the world is filled with all of those things, and we're very well aware of that. But it's not hopeless, because God, who created this world, is in the process of restoring back his kingdom and his rule. Can I just tell you that God has a gigantic factory recall going on right now? The creation as it now exists needs a whole lot of work. Toyota is not the only thing that needs to be fixed. We all need to be fixed. And there is a universal recall going on in which God is bringing us back and putting us back into original condition. And so that process began in earnest when Christ came to this world, redeemed this world, bought it back, and then returned to the glory of heaven. And the Father rewarded the Lord Jesus by giving him all of creation. It was God's because of the right of creation. Now this world belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ through the right of redemption. He paid for it. He bought it back. And if you want to turn with me over to Psalm 2, in the second psalm, David explains what was going on in that heavenly realm when Jesus Christ returned from earth back to heaven. And you'll notice in about verse 6, that God declares, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. Zion is the city of God. And Jesus Christ has been installed or inaugurated as king. And God gives this decree. He proclaims in verse 7, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Now, there's a time indicator there. And those are so important because they help us fix important events. It's very important for us to know what is that day. When did that happen? Was that sometime in the past? Will that be sometime in the future? Because this describes the time in which Jesus Christ is seated on the throne and becomes the ruler of the world. Well, we could be very easily misled and interpret this wrongly, as many cults tend to do. But the Bible is a good interpreter of itself. If you'll keep your hand right there, keep your finger there, and go to Acts chapter 13 and verse 33, here a sermon is being preached, and in the sermon, there's a reference to the second psalm, to this very verse that is in question. And if you look carefully at the context in verses 33 and verses 34, you'll find that this is not speaking of the creation of Jesus. For Jesus was never created. Jesus is eternal. He is God. There is no beginning point with Jesus Christ. This is not referring to the day of His creation, but the day of His resurrection. You see, the apostles are explaining the significance of the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. And what they're saying is that day in which Jesus returned to heaven and was seated at the right hand of God the Father, that day is the day that followed His resurrection. So Jesus came here, and through His death, He redeemed this world, and then He ascended back to heaven, and then we talk about His session. That's not a word we use in everyday vocabulary, but sometimes if you go to court, the bailiff or the sergeant of arms may say, all rise, court is now in session. That's about the only time we use that word. But what that means is that Jesus Christ is now seated. He is firmly in control. This is His world. God gave it to Him. Now go back to Psalm 2. I've explained a little bit about verse 7. Now in verse 8, God the Father speaks and addresses God the Son and says to the Son, ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession, and you will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. And so this describes the fact that Jesus Christ is the King. And this describes His kingdom. Now, you say that's all well and good, but that was 2,000 years ago. And if Jesus Christ is King, why is there still so much sin and hatred and evil and disease and death? And again, the Bible does not leave us in the dark. If you want to turn over or just jot down the reference, the answer is found in Hebrews 2 and verse 8. Hebrews 2 and verse 8 says, in putting everything under Him, God left nothing that is not subject to Him. Jesus Christ is Lord. Everything is subject to Him. But you say, but you still haven't answered the question. All right, let me read on. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to Him. And that's the truth, isn't it? We don't see everyone submitting to Jesus Christ. Not everyone has acknowledged His Lordship. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because He suffered death, so that by the grace of God He might taste death for every man. And so Jesus Christ, in the process of being exalted, did something which caught us all off guard. You see, the Bible teaches that the way up is down. And we say, well, if Jesus is King, why doesn't everybody exalt Him? They will someday. Someday every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. But what we see is our Lord Jesus made himself a little lower than the angels. He submitted to the death, even the death on the cross. He tasted death for everyone. And because, now here's the thing that we have to be certain about. This is what we can take to the bank. Because we believe in his death and his burial and his resurrection, we know what the next step is. It's his exaltation. It's his rule. It's the establishment of his kingdom. And because Jesus paid the price, because Jesus was willing to go down as low as he had to go to redeem us, you rest assured he will be exalted. He is being exalted. But his exaltation has not yet been completed. And before God is finished with the overarching plan he has to redeem this world, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. See, we're in the process of seeing this work itself out. And so there is a kingdom. And potentially everything belongs to Jesus. Legally, he reigns over all right now. The problem is, however, we live in that in-between stage. The kingdom has come, but it's not yet here in its fullness. And the problem is that not everyone has entered into the kingdom of God. Jesus said, unless we are born again, we cannot enter the kingdom of God. And I trust that you are born again, that you have entered that kingdom. The problem is, it is a voluntary decision we must make, and everyone has not yet chosen to make that decision. But over in Colossians, we want to turn over to Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13. It tells us that he has rescued us or delivered us from the dominion or the kingdom of darkness. You see, there are two realms and there are two kingdoms. Not only is there a kingdom of light, but there's also a kingdom of darkness. And the problem that remains in this world is that old kingdom of darkness still exists. That's where all the sin and disease and death and war come from. But for us, we have been delivered or rescued from the kingdom of darkness and brought into the kingdom of God's dear Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin. We have already been translated into this kingdom, and our agenda is to see the rest of the world brought into this same kingdom. Let me talk to you about what it means to be born again. It means that you and I are under new management. Did you ever drive past a place that said, under new management? Well, you could put that sign up in your own window when you get saved. You're no longer under the authority of Satan. The great privilege for us as sons and daughters of God is that we have been delivered from the bondage of sin, and Satan no longer has any claim over us. All of that may sound theoretical to you, but I think I can illustrate it to you. Let me just try. Bev and I have lived in 5 states. We've lived in Kansas, in California, in West Virginia, in Kentucky, in South Carolina, and if you count the state of confusion, that'd be 6 states that we've been in. But we paid taxes in 5 states. And, you know, every one of those states just were overbearing about wanting to remind us about the 1st of January, we always begin to get tax forms in the mail. You know, you hardly are through celebrating Christmas, trying to enjoy the family, and you get greetings from Columbia. They want you to know that there are certain obligations that you owe as a citizen of South Carolina. But I have had the distinct privilege of being able to throw those things away. One of the greatest joys I think I've ever experienced was to move to a new state. Let's say now I'm living in Kentucky, and I get those greetings from West Virginia. They used to bring fear and strike terror to my heart. Here they come in the mail, and I say, let me have those. And I immediately very ceremoniously, throw those in the trash can. They said, can you throw those away? Yes, ma'am, we don't have to pay taxes any longer to the state of West Virginia because we are not subject to their law. We don't live under their realm any longer. You begin to see what we mean about being transferred. We have moved from one realm to another. Now, what I tried to teach you the other week is that Satan will still send you his junk mail, and it will have fear all over it, all in it. And when you get that, before you with trembling hands begin to open that up and submit yourself to all of his no good business, just take it and send it right back and say, return to sender. I've moved to a new address. I live in a new realm. I live in a new kingdom, and I no longer accept junk mail from that old kingdom. That is the privilege for those of us who now belong to the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Paul wrote at one point in Ephesians that we were separated from Christ, that we were excluded from citizenship of Israel. We were foreigners to the covenants of promise. But he says, now we who were far away are brought near through the blood of Christ. We are in the kingdom of his dear Son. We have a redemption. We have the forgiveness of sin. And that means that we're no longer under that old domain, but it does mean that now we're under a new domain. And let me hasten to add that so long as I was living in Kentucky, it was my great joy to throw away anything I got from the state of West Virginia, but I did not do likewise when I got something from Frankfort, Kentucky. I did not throw that away. Now, my great joy is this is going to be the last year, hopefully, I have to file or answer anything to Frankfort, Kentucky, and if they ever send me another tax form next year, I might just bring it to church and tear it up right in front of them. That'll be a great day. But see, as long as I live in South Carolina, I have to take very seriously what I get from Columbia because I am such. And I dare not run the risk of throwing away what I get because I am in a new realm. And so I think sometimes Christians are led to believe that we don't have to obey anybody. Well, you don't have to obey the devil, but you do have to obey Jesus. And the Bible says if you love him, you will keep his commandments. And if you don't obey any of the commandments of Christ, it does raise serious doubts as to whether you're in his kingdom. Because those of us who are in the kingdom of Christ subject ourselves to his law and to his authority. Now, what is his law? What is his authority? Well, basically it boils down to this. He says you're to love me with your whole heart and you're to love your neighbor as yourself. Now, if I begin to love my neighbor as myself and if I begin to submit to God's law, that means I'm not going to lie. It means I'm not going to steal. It means I'm not going to kill. And let me just take us to the next level. What would this world be like if everybody loved Jesus? You realize what that would be like? See, I'm trying to answer this question. What does it mean to pray your kingdom come? It means we're praying that everybody quits lying and stealing and killing. What would this world be like if everybody lived by the commandments of Christ? And the answer is, we would basically have the kind of world that we're praying for when we pray that his kingdom come. See, God's plan is for his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. And when we arrive at that goal, I think we can say we'll have a heaven on earth. Now, that is a little bit of a definition. What is the kingdom of God? Now, the question is, where is it located? Well, we say it's in the hearts of people. We say it's in heaven. But you see, the prayer was that it would come to this earth. Will the kingdom of God ever be established here on earth? Will it ever prevail? Will it ever cover this earth? And you know, I'm not sure that the church really understands this. I'm not sure everyone in the church even believes this. I think many times we have been conditioned to believe that we will ultimately fail in any endeavor we have to advance this agenda. I'm afraid that many of us don't really believe that God's will ever be done on earth. as it is in heaven. A famous pastor in America has just written a new book on the culture war. We're very much aware that in many cases we're losing ground in the cultural war. And so they interviewed this pastor, and a conservative pastor, and asked him this question: do you think that we can reverse the trends we see in society? Can we win the cultural war? I was very grieved when I read him saying, no, I don't think we can reverse these destructive trends in America. In that sense, the cultural war is lost. Here's a pastor saying, we have lost the war, and it is not possible, we should not expect the kingdom of Christ to prevail in our culture. That leads to a very pessimistic attitude for the future, doesn't it? And if I could ask him one question, I would say to him, Pastor, Jesus gave us a model prayer that's only 65 words long if you count the amen. Why would Jesus waste 14 words? That's 22% of the prayer. Why would Jesus waste 22% of the prayer instructing us to pray for something which you basically have dismissed as something which would never happen in our culture and in our society? You see, Jesus did not waste 20% of the prayer by instructing us to pray for something that theologians say can't happen. Now, let's just think about this for a moment. When we come to the very end of the Lord's Prayer, we pray, for thine is the kingdom, and thine is the power, and thine is the glory forever and ever. Well, let's just work through that backwards. Do you believe that God has all glory? Is God glorious? Yes. Do you believe God has all power? Yes. God is all powerful. Then do you believe that God has a kingdom? God also has a kingdom, doesn't he? And Jesus taught us that his agenda is for the kingdom will, the kingdom to be done on earth as it is in heaven. You see, many times we have the idea that God is in charge in heaven, but the devil's in charge here on earth. And that's really a wrong understanding of the future. Do we really believe that his kingdom will ever come to earth? Now, before you say no, let me just remind you what the prophet said. Let's go back to David in Psalm 24. He said, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. This world belongs to God. Daniel foresaw a day when the kingdom of heaven would be established, never to be destroyed. Daniel said it would fill the whole earth. Isaiah said there would come a time when they would beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation would not take up sword against nation, nor would they train for war anymore. Micah tells us that in that day, every man would sit under his own vine and under his own fig tree, and no one would make them afraid. That just paints a picture in my mind. Just think of how many parts in the world. Just think, can they do that in North Korea? Can they do that in Afghanistan? Can they do that in so many troubled spots in the world? No, many times people live in terror and in fear. But the old prophets foresaw a time when God's kingdom would so be established that every man would own his own property and enjoy it in peace. Isaiah and Habakkuk said that the earth would be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Do you like to go see the ocean? They told me about one old fellow that was so cantankerous, they took him to see the Atlantic Ocean for the first time. And they said, what do you think? Nothing there but water. Oh, he said, it ain't near as big as I thought it would be. Some people are just hard to impress, aren't they? The next time you look at that great body of water, the Atlantic Ocean, just remember, the old prophets said, the kingdom of God would cover this earth as the waters cover the sea. Isaiah said the government would be on his shoulder, referring to Christ. of the increase of his government and peace, there would be no end. Yet we read this every Christmas, but sometimes we never connect it to reality. Zechariah said that peace would prevail, the city streets would be filled with boys and girls playing. Isn't that a beautiful picture? He goes on to describe the elderly with cane in hand, setting out in the street. So many of our streets are unsafe. You take your life in your own hand. You know, isn't it just exactly backwards that many law-abiding people have to live behind bars? They put them up on their doors, on their windows, every place else. But here's a time when the kingdom of God and peace, the shalom of God, would so prevail that people can enjoy each other's company out in the streets. And Zechariah says in chapter 9 that the rule of Christ would extend from sea to sea, from the Euphrates to the ends of the earth. And that is interesting to me because we know that the Euphrates was the cradle of civilization. He's basically saying from the beginning point of human creation, God's kingdom will extend to all the earth. Jesus said this kingdom would begin as small and insignificant as a little grain of mustard seed, but that it would grow quietly and silently until it became such a large tree that it was the largest plant in the garden. Jesus described this kingdom as having the quality of yeast. Yeast works quietly. It does not attract attention to itself, but yeast works very effectively, permeating the whole batch of dough until it does what it's supposed to do. And so that is this kingdom. And the Bible is consistent that this kingdom will prevail. And there's no footnote in the Bible to say that it will prevail everywhere except in America. No, as deeply in trouble as we are, we're not beyond hope. Now, the church needs to call America to repentance, and the church in America, in many cases itself, may need to repent. But the consistent teaching of the Scripture is that God gave this whole world to His Son, and that the kingdom of Christ will prevail. You know, I get blessed driving past a paint store. Paint store, if it's Sherman Williams, it's got that little logo. It's got that bucket of paint that says, "Cover the Earth." I think that'd be a good motto for our church, don't you? But it's not Sherman Williams paint, it's the gospel. Just cover the earth. That's what we envision. That is our heritage. Our early Methodist forefathers believed that by preaching this gospel, they were advancing this agenda. And the revival that came was so profound that even if you teach history of Civ from a secular history book, it's still in there. The Methodist revival is still a part of history still because it changed the fabric of England and the New World. Wesley himself, in reflecting on the revival which was brought about through the Methodist people, said this, "But shall we not see greater things than these? Yea, greater than have been from the beginning of the world." Now, listen to his logic. Can Satan cause the truth of God to fail? Or his promises to be of none effect? And, of course, the obvious answer is no. If Satan could, he'd already stopped it long ago, but he can't. He's no equal. Wesley then comes back with this logic. If not, the time will come when Christianity will prevail over all and cover the earth. That was before the days of Sherman Williams, but he still had the right word picture, didn't he? He said, "Let us stand a little and survey this strange sight, a Christian world. Will the kingdom of God ever come to this earth? Well, I'm in this earth, and I'm in the kingdom. And if you're in the kingdom, and you're living on this earth, then it's come to that extent." And you see, let's just think a little bit together. If the kingdom has come in your heart, and God's no respecter of persons, that the kingdom came into your heart because you repented and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and the kingdom will come into your neighbor's heart if your neighbor will open up and repent and believe on the Lord Jesus. And so, you see, we believe that we're changing the world one conversion at a time. That's what this is all about. And so just think about that. Jesus said this is what we're to pray for. We're to pray that His kingdom will come and cover the earth. What kind of a society will that be? Well, that'll be a society in which there's no war because they've beat their instruments of warfare into instruments of agriculture. Poverty will be eradicated. And since there's a lot of talk about a universal health care plan, if you go to Isaiah chapter 65 and verse 20, Isaiah says that when God's kingdom is fully established on earth, that if a person dies under the age of 100, he will be thought to have died as a mere youth. That's Isaiah 65, verse 20. That's a pretty good health care plan. That's the one I'm in favor of. I just did a little research, and the average expected life expectancy here on earth today is 64 years. And that's better than it used to be. I'm teaching in history of Civ. In the 1700s, when half of all newborn infants never reached adulthood. When you begin to look at mortality statistics, you'll find that the average life expectancy in Afghanistan today is only about 44 years. In the United States, it's about 77. But you think about what would have to transpire for the average life expectancy to be 100. You know, God's got some good things in store for us. Now, we may have a bad day every now and then, but you know what? It's not all doom and gloom. God is in control, and God has not finished with this world because He's got too much invested in this world. And when God gets finished with this factory recall, this is going to be a pretty good place to live. And let's not lose hope of that. Now, let me hurry to the close. We've tried to define this kingdom and locate this kingdom. How will this kingdom come? Well, the theologians don't agree. And if you've read very much theology, you realize they don't agree on anything anyway. But I could at this point discuss the all-millennial position. I could give you a couple of post-millennial options. I believe I could explain at least six different pre-millennial options. You know what? It's possible that none of those options are right. And the reason I say that is all the experts missed Christ the first time He came. None of the experts expected Him to come when and where and how He came. But you know what? There's two people that were looking for His coming. Simeon and Anna. They were in prayer. They lived in constant expectation. There were some wise men who were not caught off guard because they knew the prophecies of Daniel. Daniel had lived among them. They knew his prophecies. And they were searching the stars and looking for that time. The shepherds were not caught off guard because they heard the angels sing. You know what? The experts may all be wrong as to how and when. Don't get caught up. Don't buy too many Left Behind books. They may be wrong. The one thing is Christ does have a plan. And so let's just pass over all the controversy. And let's go to the thing that's most clear. Let's just go back to the text. I'm supposed to be preaching this text and opening it up to you. And Jesus taught us to pray, Thy kingdom come. We're supposed to be praying for the kingdom to come. Now, how is the kingdom going to come? I confess to you, I don't know. And I will also confess on behalf of those who think they know that they don't know any more than I do. But I will tell you that Jesus said we're to pray for it to come. And that's the starting point. Now, it may be possible to do more than pray, but you can't do anything until you have prayed. Prayer is the starting point. And let me ask you then, are you praying for this kingdom to come? You say, no, I hadn't even thought about praying for this kingdom to come. Actually, I've been praying for $1 million. You know what? This is better than $1 million. I mean, that's the point I'm trying to make. Is that sometimes if we got $1 million, we wouldn't know what to do with it, and our families would fight over it, and it wouldn't really bring peace and tranquility if we had it. But you know what? This is what we need. See, we don't even know what we need sometimes, do we? Jesus says this is what you should be praying for. James says that sometimes when we pray, we don't get our prayers answered because we're asking amiss. We're asking for the wrong thing. Sometimes, you'll have to raise your hand on this, but have you ever prayed that the Lord would zap one of your enemies? Have you just ever prayed that the Lord would get them good? Now, Lord, and you begin to confess all their sins. Now, honestly, sometimes I've confessed their sins, and before it was over with, I'd confess mine. Have you ever had that experience? Now, Lord, you know how ornery and how much they need a good spanking, and before it was over with, I realized I was the one who needed it. See, sometimes we don't even know what to pray for as we ought to. And our Lord Himself in the Garden of Gethsemane prayed, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. But if not, nevertheless, not my will. That's when you really get to pray. Lord, not what I want. I think I want this, and if I had it, I'd be praying you'd take it back. Sometimes if God gave us what we asked for, we'd be praying the next week that He'd come and take it back again. But if you'll pray for His kingdom to come, His will to be done on earth as it is in heaven, then we're praying something that really matters. So basically Jesus is saying here that after we start worshiping God for who He is, we need to submit our plan to His, because hey, He's got a good plan. And it is working. It cannot be thwarted. I do believe in predestination. I know I need to close, but I've opened that can of worms. Don't you believe in predestination? God has predestined. His plan will succeed. Now, it's up to you whether you are part of that plan or not. That's our understanding of predestination. God has predestined. Whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's up to you to call on the name of the Lord. See, that's predestination. Some things are settled. Some things are eternally fixed in heaven, and this kingdom will come. Oh, there's a whole lot more we could say about this kingdom. I'm excited about it. I expect some of you already moved to the next petition. Give us this day our daily bread. You're ready to go home for lunch, well, aren't you? That's in there too. And God gave us a good appetite. At least I got one. And so we won't try to cover it all in one week, but you see how magnificent, how tremendous this is. And what I'm really trying to say to us is that sometimes we play too small, don't we? We just, see, you never get anywhere as long as you're praying that God will exalt your kingdom. The sooner your little kingdom crashes, probably the better. And we've had our little kingdoms crumble, haven't we? But you know what? His kingdom will not. And that's our hope. That's the good news of the gospel, is that this kingdom will come and His will be done. You know what? Sometimes people accuse us as being hopelessly behind the times, that we're old fuddy-duddies that are living back in an earlier bygone era. And that is absolutely not true. We're living ahead of the curve. We're already a part of what will happen. This is the engine. This is the vehicle through which the kingdom of God will be advanced. And when we feed the hungry, and when we send missionaries, and when we support Christian education, and when we help our fellow man, we are advancing this greatest agenda on earth. You know what? We're not living behind the times. We're actually living ahead of the times. Someday everybody will catch up with us. But we're ahead of the curve, because this is what the world's coming to. You know, sometimes we wring our hands and we say, I just don't know what the world's coming to. Let me encourage you this next week as Christians. Tell the rest of the world what has come to this world. The King has come. He has established a kingdom. I'm not going to argue about how all of the events will unfold. But I want to tell you that God's got a plan, and we need to be a part of that plan, and we need to pray that His kingdom will be advanced. Because He's got an agenda that's far better than anything we can plan. Has this kingdom come into your heart? Jesus said it's not some political affiliation, it's not some physical manifestation, but it's something within us. Paul said it's not just a matter of eating and drinking, but the kingdom of Christ is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. You can live in that realm. You can have peace, even a world that's full of war. Let's pray together this morning. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that You are just and holy. We also acknowledge that You're sovereign and You have not lost control. We believe that You will win the battle and that Christ will be exalted. Teach us to look for Your kingdom, to long for Your kingdom, and to pray for Your kingdom, and deliver us from any attempts of trying to build our own. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.